Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. We've been talking for some time now on the subject of the gifts. We have been using kind of as a theme verse 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul prayed for healing but did not obtain it. And I believe it's time to start reading 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. Now, of course, this kind of error has been in Christendom for a long time. But turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That is the doctrine that there is something superior to the single life, and the doctrine that there are certain foods to be refused. That's been around for a long time. It's kind of hard to figure out how anybody ever got it out of the scripture, but they have nevertheless. But in 2 Timothy 3, we have something else. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now let me stop there to make another comment about 1 Timothy 4 and this passage also. And that is that these two passages, I believe, have to do with aberrations in the church. That is, they have to do with those among supposed believers or actual believers who literally depart from the faith, as it says in 1 Timothy 4, or who here it says that in the last days difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of religion but denying the power of it, from such turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Janus and Jambres with Spinozus, so also do these resist the truth, or resist truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And we could go on and on. I really believe that in our day we're seeing this come to pass. And I also believe that Pentecostalism is part of it. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. I believe that this whole business of people constantly trying to manifest the gifts has caused people to give up what doctrines they have, and we're seeing that more and more. By and large, the Pentecostals resist any effort to try to promote doctrinal Bible study. They have what so many Christians claim to have. They have lots of what you might call devotional Bible study, and they have even more testimony meetings, but you don't find what we would call doctrinal Bible study, I don't believe. And that's been true ever since Pentecostalism began. Last time we pointed out that the Pentecostal movement has been ecumenical. They have been willing to join hands with the Catholics, the Unity School of Religion, which denies the deity of Christ, the World Council of Churches, which denies everything, depending on who you talk to, anything or everything. They have been a Jesus cult from the start. They have frequently called him Jesus, rarely called him Lord, and they have been non-doctrinal. They put their faith in their feelings and in something they call the Spirit, but it's not the Spirit using the Word of God. is the spirit within. And I don't know quite what all that means, because when you get to talking to them about it, they're trying to judge it on the basis of really how they feel it is. The spirit within is just another phrase, so far as I can figure out, for how I feel at the moment. And if I feel something's all right, I can do it. And that's pretty much how they judge things, isn't it? Do you ever talk to very many of them? You ever had much experience with them? And similarly, you run into the fact that they're primarily a feelings cult, if you want to use that word. The word of God itself is pretty much law. So notice with me, Isaiah 8:20 and some other verses like this, as to the importance of the Word of God. I searched through that Voice magazine consistently to see if there's anything in it that resembles doctrinal Bible study, and there is nothing. There's testimonies about the big halo that was above the San Francisco Hotel. I think I showed that to you once. And there's testimonies in it about somebody who got healed of this or that. And there's testimonies in it, even more so, of the guy who talked in this tongue or that tongue. There's nothing in it of the doctrines of Scripture. I have yet to find, even though I realize some of these folks believe in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, I have yet to see that book publish a single article trying to prove either of those doctrines. See? They might make allusions to it, and I appreciate that many of the people caught up in Pentecostalism believe in the virgin birth, and the deity of Christ, and the bodily resurrection. But they don't publish their doctrinal studies. They're more interested in other things. And I'm not even sure if they can tell you why they believe such things as that. I don't know. So far as I can tell, they're very shallow. But notice the way the Scripture is the standard in every age. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Interesting. Isaiah says to his hearers, or at least the book of Isaiah does, that no matter what, if it doesn't speak according to this word, it's because there's no truth to it. Interesting. The Bible is a standard. Look at Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Now it's true that we must rightly divide the word of truth, and when we do so, we appreciate that some of the things Paul says in Galatians may be different than some of the things Isaiah says. But the point is that in every dispensation, the written word has to be a standard. And once the Scriptures are completed, it is the only standard. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. The Scriptures have to stand above all else. When we have a week of meetings, we should take as our standard something from Scripture. Instead, when the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship were out at San Francisco, one of their standards was a prophecy that one of the speakers had right on the spur of the moment. See. This is in that hotel where there was a halo above the hotel. But that isn't the standard in Scripture. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. One of the few times in Scripture when God gave a command and turned right around and gave it again. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament again, to Joshua 1. One of the first things God said to Joshua when he commissioned him, gave him his instructions, after Moses had died, Joshua 1, 7 and 8. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Couldn't be plainer, could it? Now, of course, this is back when the children of God were told to obey the law, and we aren't given those instructions. But nevertheless, the word of God for Israel, they were to obey to the letter. And we are to obey to the letter the word of God that he has given to us. It is impossible to be correct and to not be doctrinal. There is more, of course, and here the Pentecostalists are more, of course, forerunners than exclusivists, for unfortunately everybody is doing these things today. Turn with me to Proverbs 2, because unfortunately, for the most part, Christians no longer study the Word of God. And you can see it in the books that get published today. We publish far more books today than we used to, but still you look at the books on your shelf if you do much study of the Word, and by and large, the commentaries and other things like that are older. Now, there are some notable exceptions, but there are a number of books that came out of the lips, came from the pens, I should say, of those who taught the Word 50 to 100 years ago that we're just not close to anymore. And I can show you in my own library, and certainly this has been the motivation behind such outfits as Religious Book Discount House republishing these old books. They said people weren't buying them. They'd rather buy this other stuff today. Now look at Proverbs 2 and 1 to 5. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear into wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hidden treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Don't you like that? Oh, that that would be our attitude toward the understanding of the Word of God. A very sincere young preacher was featured in the newspaper this morning who claims to give all of his messages impromptu. Did you read that? I believe he visited our services once. Yes. But now, certainly if all your Bible lessons are delivered impromptu, your attitude toward the things of God and the knowledge of God cannot be that which you find in Proverbs 2, 1 to 5. Proverbs 2, 1 to 5 is an indication of a heart that thirsteth after knowledge. That is the knowledge of God. A heart that is desirous of knowing God. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou cry, you get the pictures here? Crying after knowledge, anxious for it, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. These are people that are praying to God for an understanding of the truth they're learning. If thou seekest her as silver, and most of us have heard of the mad gold rush days, so we should understand that a little bit. And searches for her is for hidden treasures. And if you want to see how people go mad over that, you ought to visit that diamond mine down in Arkansas. You know, something that's essentially worthless today is a diamond mine, but tourists will go in and pay $2, $3, $4 a piece to be able to search for diamonds. And just maybe they'll come up with a big stone, but usually they go away with little teeny things you can barely see. But that's supposed to be our attitude in studying the Word of God. And I don't think anybody comes out with clean hands, you know. You have to get in there and get dirty, grubbing for diamonds. Well, that's the thought here. Searching for her is for hidden treasures. Only when our attitude is that do we understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I don't believe there's any shortcut path to the knowledge of God, nor is there any shortcut path to understanding the fear of the Lord. It takes a heart that wants the truth so bad and is willing to work for it and willing to spend time and willing to spend time away from other things occasionally. Doesn't it? Studying sooner or later to be effective and to be valuable takes time. And that's what God honors. And that is not what we see today in the Pentecostal movement. And that's not what we see today among most Christians. And that's why they can fall prey to the Pentecostal movement. Look at Jeremiah 15:16. We, of course, are familiar with the commands in Paul's epistles to learn the word. But some of these pictures in the Old Testament I thought we should become familiar with. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. I think digestion is a pretty good example of the sort of thing you should do when you study the word of God. Some people try to swallow it whole, and all they get is gas on their tummy. But you're supposed to eat it. You're supposed to chew it. And there's some passages that are the kind of thing that you have to chew over and over again, almost like a cow with a cud. Because they just don't crack the first time. But thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts. That was his attitude, and that should be ours. And we can go on and on with verses like this. But by and large, the Pentecostal movement, as well as others today, and we've been focusing in on them, have completely ignored the study of the Word of God. And they're not putting out much study of the Word of God. And I'm a little disappointed when I can walk into Christian bookstore after Christian bookstore today and find stuff promoting tongues and find very little promoting Bible study. The tongue stuff, lots. Other stuff too, you know. Jesus was a radical type books. Lots of that stuff around. But there is not much that promotes the study of the Word of God. But there is more, unfortunately. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So not only do the Pentecostals and the gift seekers, rather than knowledge seekers, there's a difference, you know. The gift seekers, not only do they get involved with the neglect of the Word of God and sometimes get themselves involved in all kinds of other things, but they actually, I think, are getting involved with false spirits. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12. This, of course, was written during the time when there were some manifestation of gifts. And so it behooves us to notice this. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. And when you go down and look at the various gifts of the Spirit, one of them, given to us in verse 10, is the discerning of spirits. And the means of the discerning of spirits is whether the person acting under the spirit that he claims to be acting under, or when he's acting under a spirit other than his own, I should say, whether he can say Jesus is accursed or whether he can say that Jesus is the Lord. That is a test of the spirit. There are, as we've proved from Scripture, and there is, I should say, no one today who is being anything, speaking in tongues or healing or anything, by the power of the Spirit of God. One of the things that maybe we should be a little more aggressive at is trying to prove to people, not only from the Scripture, but also from the testimony of the spirits, what kind of spirits they're involved with. That's what we're talking about here. And there are lots of examples of the application of these biblical rules. There's more of them. Look at 1 John 4. The one is, the one that we just noticed, is that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And no one can say that Jesus is cursed except by another kind of spirit. A demon, if you please. Now, 1 John 4 tells us more. Beloved, believe not every spirit. And, of course, remember, we can prove from Scripture that you're not to believe today any spirit apart from the Word of God. But during the time when 1 John was written, or certainly for the people for whom it was written, and during the time when 1 Corinthians was written, there were those who manifested the true gifts of the Holy Spirit. So then it was necessary to discern between the good spirit and the bad spirit. Today, technically, for those who are grounded in the Word, there is no need. But it's still a case, the case that the demons cannot confess Jesus is Lord. And they cannot confess these things either. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And another comment as we read that, our Pentecostal friends do not test any spirit. They accept at face value anyone that comes along and claims to have the Spirit of God. They do not apply any of these tests. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Some have pointed out that the thought here is that Jesus Christ is to come in the flesh. Has to do with the second coming, since even the history books acknowledge the first. But the demons fight that idea. They fight it. That's what they're against, is the successful second coming of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe it, look at Revelation 12, where there's a battle in the heavens, and then look at Revelation 19, where there's the battle of Armageddon. And Satan and his hosts are always in there pitching. Now look at 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? Satan will have his own Messiah. And his co-workers will be unable to identify Jesus as the true Messiah. Now they can tell you lots of truths from the Bible. The demons can. But they are unable to make a personal confession of, for lack of a better word, faith. They cannot acknowledge a belief that Jesus, the Christ, is come in the flesh. It's unfortunately the case that you can show all these verses about testing the spirits to the Pentecostal, and the average Pentecostal has his mind closed to this whole possibility. So you have to join loose, and Matthew 7 might be a good case. Because, you see, the Pentecostal says, look at all these people, they're healing in Christ's name. How can you tell me that if they're healing in Christ's name, that this could be a demon doing it? Or they're speaking in tongues and giving glory to God. And some of them do. Some of them don't know really what they're saying, and what they're saying is swear words in Chinese. But some of them are truly giving glory to God. And they say, how can that be? Now, I didn't say they were confessing the things of 1 John 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. That they're unable to do. But in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Now notice this. Prophesied in his name. And he goes on. "And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Needless to say, this is not a theme verse of the Pentecostal movement. Because, you see, this makes it clear that at least some of those who prophesy, who cast out demons, and who do other miracles are doing it under the wrong power. The verse doesn't deny that they're doing miracles. But Christ said he never knew them. I doubt very seriously if we can find any evidence in Scripture that the Holy Spirit of God has used consistently anyone whom Christ never knew. On occasions, he might overcome or he might overrule and do certain things. There are many other examples we can give from Scripture. You may think of some, if you're thinking hard enough, of demons who seem to be doing the right thing. Now look at Acts 16. People say, well, if the person under this spirit is saying nice things about God, they got to be saved. Well, here's one that said all kinds of nice things. Acts 16, let's start with verse 16. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain maid, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying..." Now notice what she said. There is nothing wrong with what she said. What is wrong is the power under which she said it. She said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation." Now you couldn't think of a better ad to put in your newspaper if you sat down and wrote all night. There is nothing that this young gal said that was wrong doctrinally. I don't know how she said it. But Paul knew that she was saying it under the influence of a demon. That's rather dramatic when you think about it. Here's an evangelist. He comes into town. And a girl follows him around and says to all the people, "Now this man is the servant of the Most High God, and he'll show you how to be saved." And the evangelist turns around and says, "You've got a demon." Now you think about that for a while. Just remember this. Not everyone who follows the preacher around says, "This guy is great, is of the Lord." Remember that. There's a lot of them that aren't of the Lord. And this gal was doing this by the power of demons. Well, now let's see. Turn with me to Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24:24 is technically about a future time. But it tells us something of the possibilities that Satan is able to do. Matthew 24:24. Now, this is still future. This is not being fulfilled today, but it tells us merely Satan's power. And that's what I want us to understand. I think if the Pentecostals could appreciate that demons have these powers, they might be more anxious to test them. I don't know about you, but it can send tingles up and down my spine to think of being demon-possessed. And to think of being demon-possessed when you thought you were possessed of the Holy Spirit of God must really be awful. The delusion. You think about the person who's gone through that experience and then suddenly someday wakes up and says, "My goodness, this has been a demon." Of course, some of them never wake up to that fact. Something, isn't it? Matthew 24:24. "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's something, isn't it? Now look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The Bible speaks much of the power of magic. And it also tells us that the power of magic, and by magic I mean more than sleight of hand, I mean honest to goodness magic. But another thing it tells us about is that this power of magic will be used during the time of tribulation and will be masqueraded as God's handiwork. And I believe that we're seeing part of this, not the prophecies themselves being fulfilled, but we're seeing this kind of thing already happen. We've seen it throughout church history, actually. As I've mentioned earlier in this series, the way in which one becomes canonized as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church is to have a provable miracle. Right? And a provable miracle, is it four? Well, they've got all kinds of rules, but they have to have provable miracles at least. And we know from 1 Corinthians 13 and Colossians 1 where these miracles come from. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. It tells us in verse 8 that that wicked one, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed, and he's going to be revealed one of these days. I look at how the world is shaping up, and I find it very difficult to escape the notion that he may already be alive. Very hard not to have that notion somewhere in the back of your mind, isn't it? I assume he can't take power before he's 15, and I just can't imagine the Lord tarrying much longer. Maybe he will, but it's hard to imagine, isn't it? But after talking about that wicked one being revealed, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, if you think you're seeing all kinds of miracles today, wait till the Antichrist gets here. Because he's going to have all kinds of power and signs and lying wonders. So when the Pentecostal tries to tell us that essentially every time there's been a miracle, that was particularly when Christ's name was mentioned, that this means that Christ was in it, they're wrong, and their Bible could prove them wrong. Now, I have a book. I wish I could recommend it to you. I can recommend only portions of it to you. It's entitled Pentecostalism by William Camel. Unfortunately, the man is an Acts 28er, and he says things in his book that I cannot recommend to you, but it's only fair to tell you where I'm getting some of this information. This is a book that's published in Auckland, New Zealand. I have a feeling that he and Nastri must know each other from some of the things that are said in the book. But on page 42, he says that F.B. Meyer visited Estonia on the Baltic Sea, in which there were all kinds of tongues being manifested. The translation was, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is near. Be ready. Be not idle. Meyer, of course, was fooled and thought it was of God. Later evidence showed otherwise. Tongues and so forth are found in all kinds of heathen religions, and this is as a result of a study by a Reverend Kemp, and this is reported on page 45. Also on page 45, Camel points out that it's supposed to be a documented fact that Stalin spoke with tongues. There's a nice Christian for you. I hope that you all realize I don't mean that. Then on pages 46 to 49, he gives in some detail the experiences of a Mr. Robert Baxter. He has all this documented and mentions the man's book that he wrote and everything. In 1831, Mr. Baxter experienced prophecies of the near coming of Jesus. Does that coincide with something we're talking about this morning? Talking about this morning, the people, Miller being among them, who thought Christ had to come in 1843 and 1844. Well, Mr. Robert Baxter had this. He thought it was the Spirit of God speaking to him in power and all that sort of thing. When this Spirit came, his body convulsed and agitated for about 10 minutes. Now, I don't know that there's any record in Scripture of anyone speaking by the Spirit of God that had that kind of an experience. But nevertheless, this was the experience that Mr. Robert Baxter has reported in his own book. And he assumed for many years, as Mr. Baxter did, that he had all this by the power of God. And then one day, he saw a boy with the same power order his parents around, forbid marriage, and set a day for God's judgment. And that's the first time he got his eyes open that just maybe this isn't of God. Isn't that something? If only they had known the Word of God rightly divided. Don't you think? And finally, he asked the power, as this boy manifested it, the questions of 1 John 4, and the Spirit flunked the test. The Spirit could not say that Jesus Christ is to come in the flesh. On pages 50 to 51, he mentions that, and you can document this from Scripture, that the tarrying states that they go through, you know, they're tarrying meetings where they're all waiting for the Spirit. It's an ideal time for Satan to take over. You block your mind clear, that's the time when Satan can fill it up. You want to be careful of anything that has as its goal to block the mind clear. That's also the goal in some of these meditation sessions that come out of India. Be careful of them. Because our minds are not supposed to be clear. They're supposed to be, that even by clear, I don't mean what you might take. Our minds are not supposed to be empty, but full of the things of God. Some people make it as their goal to have the mind empty. It's a well-known fact that the Indian religions, pretty much, heaven is emptiness, which I think is fantastic. That's what heaven is, nirvana. But that's a prime way for Satan to come in and take control. On page 52, he mentions the following. Many of these things have been observed. That indecency is sometimes accompanies these various meetings, you know, the Holy Rollers, the Pentecostal meeting, and it's a fact that where this man was in Auckland, New Zealand, the Pentecostalists would often provide blankets in order to take care of this indecency problem when people started rolling around. And yet they call that of God. And there's more. On pages 57 and 58, he gives instances where tongues, the gift of tongues, was used to say something obscene. On page 68, he gives various responses that have been given to the question of, is Jesus Christ to come in the flesh? One response was, no. One case, no answer. One case, I will never confess it. One case, no, followed by a torrent of blasphemy. Now, I've read all this stuff because I want to put to rest forever the notion that the tongues folks are just engaging in something psychological. Some of them very well may be engaging in something psychological. But some of them are engaging in something far worse. They're engaging in demonism. A person can be in a psychological hang-up and still be able to answer 1 John 4:1. But when they're unable to give an answer, or give the answer no, followed by a torrent of blasphemy, you're no longer dealing with psychology. Another thing that they mentioned was the lady who gave the right answer and then admitted afterwards that the power had left her during the time that she had given the correct answer. Then it came on later. You don't think Satan is deceptive and clever? That's clever, see? The demon leaves when the question's asked and come right back again, and unless the person's honest enough to admit it, why, people go away and say, well, that person had the Holy Spirit. Then he also mentions on page 79 a Roman Catholic nun who manifested the gift of tongues in Johannesburg. He also mentioned on page 108 a healing effort reported In a spiritist paper, and apparently that's a common thing, and so many other things that I won't mention the rest of them. We'll say more next week about what we can do, but I want you to realize that when we deal with the Pentecostal movement, we're not dealing with something psychological. And I think we should realize this whenever we're dealing with false doctrine. When we're dealing with false doctrine, we're dealing with Satan. That's why it's so important where doctrine be correct. And it doesn't matter if we call the person who perpetrates the false doctrine a cult or not. If it's false, it's not of the Lord. And particularly when it gets so false that it involves open possession of demons, which the Pentecostalists, I believe, are engaging in today. Some of their efforts may be psychological. I appreciate that. And by the way, when I use the word demon possession, I mean demonized. To what extent a believer can be demonized, I don't know. I know we can't be demon possessed because demons can't own us. But the demons can use us, and the Christian can fall under their prey, and we have some instances of it in 2 Timothy 2, and it's a dangerous and frightful thing. And maybe we should turn to that as we close and notice some of the things that are done there. 2 Timothy 2. Well, you have a lot of it, really, starting from verse 1 on. You might read the whole chapter. But I'm particularly interested in verses 25 and 26. In verse 24 it says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Now notice, these are just simply people that oppose the servant of God, "and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at Satan's will." There are believers like that. And so far as I can tell, 2 Timothy 2 is referring to believers there who can be taken by Satan at Satan's will. And that can happen to us or any group of people when they exalt something ahead of God. Whether it's a tongues experience, whether it's wanting a congregation of 1,000, that doesn't mean we shouldn't want more. We want to have an outreach. But when people have their minds set on things other than the things that God has it set on, it just may be that some demon will come in and give you what you want. Only when you get through, you've got that demon on you. There's a way in which Dr. Faustus, you know the classic story of the man who sold his soul to the devil in order to get certain powers in return, happens far too often. The only thing is people don't necessarily sell their soul. And if people can enter into a league with demons where the demons use that person, may that never be our law. Let's be faithful in the exposing of such things. Shall we pray? And Lord, cause each of us to be faithful to the word. May we see, Lord, the dangers that abound in the error that's about us today, particularly this Pentecostal error that is sweeping the area. May we be faithful, Lord, in our Christian life, that others may see Christ in all that we do and say, in Jesus' name, amen.